G'day everyone. Turn back in your Bibles to that Genesis 20 reading. Now, I didn't realize the whole chapter wasn't going to be read out, so can I indulge me? I'm just going to read out the rest of the chapter and then we'll get started. From verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said to him, "What have you done to us? How did I sin against you that you've brought such enormous guilt on me and my kingdom? You've done things to me that should never be done." Abimelech also said to Abraham, what did you intend when you did these things? Abraham replied, I thought there's absolutely no fear of God in this place. They'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So when God had me wander from my father's house, I said to her, show your loyalty to me wherever we go and say about me, he's my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and returned his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, look, my land is before you. Settle wherever you want. And he said to Sarah, look, I'm giving your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is verification of your honor to all who are with you. You are fully vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves so that they could bear children. For the Lord had completely closed all the wombs in Abimelech's household on account of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Well, it's good to be here with you this morning, and thanks for giving me the opportunity to preach on my last Sunday with you guys. That is a privilege. Well, sometimes I'm working on my Word doc at home, typing away on a piece of work, put hours into this thing, and the spinning rainbow wheel of death appears, and it is absolutely terrifying. It drives me nuts. I start pacing, I walk away from the computer. Maybe if I just give it time to think, it's going to fix itself. But I've clicked the save button too many times now, and the computer is like well and truly spazzing out. But then I remember Word doc. It's got this autosave function now. It's a recovery mode. So I can force quit the application and it's going to reopen and it's waiting there for me to restart my work. Oh, the relief. Oh, thank goodness. Oh, I can override Word doc dysfunctionality. The power, right? It feels good. And, you know, to, you know, essentially delete that spinning wheel of death. I know you all have experienced that. I certainly have many times, and you know how frustrating it can be. But I wonder, is that sometimes how we think God operates with dysfunctional, uncooperative humans? You know, God has made these incredible promises to Abraham. Remind me, what are they? Land. Good, I like the mix. It's all there though. And then through Abraham to bless all the nations. That's right. We've seen God make these huge promises to Abraham, but Abraham just continually messes up. He's a mess. We've seen when famine struck, he goes down to Egypt, away from the promised land, essentially gives his wife away to Pharaoh, and he's more of a curse to the nations than a blessing. So plagues strike Egypt. We've seen before that when Abraham and Sarah, they try to fulfill God's promises on their own steam and they cook up this backwards plan with Hagar and Ishmael, but God's promises still stand. How is this possible? Abraham is that spinning wheel of rainbow death. He's dysfunctional. He's uncooperative. How does God fulfill his promises through Abraham? Does God just override human responsibility? You know, if Abraham was the application, it's force quit, knowing there's an autosave on. Does God do that with Abraham? Forget about Abraham for a second. What about humans in general? How does God operate with humans? Does it matter what humans do, or will God have his way whatever we do? Well, I think the passage that we read today in Genesis 20 actually gives us an insight into these things. Have your Bibles open there at Genesis 20. We'll be working through the chapter. And it's a chapter where Abraham messes up yet again. And again, instead of being a blessing to the nations, he's more of a curse. He brings calamity and judgment wherever he goes. You can see there in verse 1, he's on the move again. He's traveling down to the region of Negev. And I get the sense that this is sort of impatient, impulsive, non-committal traveling here. He's all over the shop, he's down and then he's up. But Abraham is back to his doubting belief. You know, maybe it's political machinations, maneuvering, trying to do something to fulfill God's promises on his own steam. And he pulls the same trick out of his back pocket as when he went down to Egypt. He tells Sarah to tell everyone that she is his sister, because as we'll see later in the chapter, he's worried that he'll be killed if people think that he is her husband because of how beautiful she is. And it got me thinking, Sarah must be mighty fine looking if at 90 years old, Abraham's worried that someone's going to kill him for her. And she must have aged incredibly because Abimelech's got eyes for her. You can see in verse 2, he's the local king of the area and he has her brought to his court. He wants her. Now, this is where we're meant to just stop. Put the brakes on. Abraham's plan is stupid. It's incredibly retarded. On two counts, not just one, out of his own self-preservation, Abraham endangers Sarah to the interests of another man who's not her husband. This is foolish. It's selfish. It's cowardly. Remember, Genesis is a warts and all account of humanity. It doesn't shy back from giving you the full picture of human sin. But on the second count, this plan is stupid because it's directly working against the promises God has made to Abraham. Remember, God promised that it would be through Sarah that Abraham has descendants, a son. In the previous chapters, I think chapter 18, God is so explicit. He says it will be through Sarah that you have a son in about a year's time. How quickly does Abraham forget this and he's shipped off his wife to another man? How is that promise going to work? If I was God, and I'm glad I'm not, I'd be shaking Abraham right now. Like, what are you doing? What's your plan? Come on. Now, before we move ahead, there is a quick point here to make about marriage that I think is insightful from this passage. And it's about the beauty and weakness of marriage. You know, this is a moment of weakness of Abraham, his fear, his giving Sarah over to another man, like entirely a consequence of human sin. Marriage has its weaknesses. But there's beauty here as well. You know, incredibly, Sarah submits to Abraham despite his hopelessness, and is commended in the New Testament for it. You know, they mess up. Not just Abraham, but Sarah as well. Think of the Hagar-Ishmael episode. But they're given to us as a model. Be like Abraham and Sarah. Remain committed to each other in the one flesh bond of marriage, even when marriage is messy, especially when marriage is messy. Don't be surprised when marriage is tough. It doesn't change the reality of what marriage is, a commitment between one man and one woman joined together by God. And this is part of the warning, by the way, of God's warning to Abimelech, part of why it's so strong. Look at the reason God gives in verse 3. It's not, oh no, my promises to Abraham are about to be undone because he's giving his wife away to Abimelech. No, no, look at verse 3. It's, you are about to die because of the woman you've taken, for she's a married woman. That's the warning to Abimelech. It says something about marriage, doesn't it? Not even Abimelech's ignorance changes the seriousness of marriage despite messy human failings within marriage. So here we have God intervening. We're back to the story. And Abimelech's response has an echo of Sodom and Gomorrah in it, doesn't it? As though it's still ringing in our ears like a giant firecracker exploding next to our head. It's ringing, Sodom and Gomorrah. And hear the echo in these words. Abimelech says, Lord, would you destroy a nation even though it's innocent? Didn't he, Abraham, himself say to me, she's my sister, and she herself, he's my brother. I did this with a clear conscience and clean hands. God's goodness and justice, they're brought into view again. As though Abimelech's saying, and he really does say this, would you destroy an innocent nation? Abimelech is like Abraham last week, not understanding that there really is no such thing as an innocent nation or person. not without having the righteousness that comes from God. But in regard to this particular circumstance, it's true, isn't it? Abimelech has acted with a clean conscience. Will God really destroy him for it? But at the same time, see there in verse 6 over the page, God says, I have also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I have not let you touch her. Now, it's not as though these circumstances are out of God's control. God is good and just, as he always is, and he's prevented Abimelech from sinning against him. Now, there's something wonderful to marvel at here as well. God restrains evil. It's not as bad as it could have been. Sometimes this looks like the annihilation of evil, like in Sodom and Gomorrah or the flood. And sometimes it looks like here, restraining evil for the good of people to allow for repentance. And when and how God annihilates evil or restrains evil is up to his wisdom. We know that judgment belongs to him so that evil always finds its just punishment, whether it's annihilated or restrained. The reminder last week is that for us in these days now, God's withholding his destruction of evil to provide opportunity for repentance. That's what's happening here in Genesis 20 in a micro scale. God is giving Abimelech a chance by restraining evil. But notice how Abimelech is still held responsible for his actions. Even while God says, I have kept you from sinning against me, God says in verse 7, if you do not return her, know that you will certainly die. Sounds like Abimelech's being held responsible for his decisions, doesn't it? And this raises the question of where we started. Who's really in control here? Does God just force quit human plans and actions knowing that he's got autosave on? It doesn't matter that, you know, Abraham's messed up so bad. It doesn't matter whether Abimelech's intentions were good or evil. Will God just have his way? Now, the answer, on one hand, as I'm sure everyone in this room knows, or I hope so, is that absolutely, God is in control. Yes. Abimelech is withheld from sinning against God. But on the other hand, and I know this doesn't compute with our tiny human brains that well, but even while God is in control, it doesn't reduce us to puppets. Abimelech has a genuine choice to return Sarah or not and face the consequences. Get that. God is in control, even while not reducing us to puppets. The Bible won't allow for black and white thinking on this issue, as though either God is in control and we're puppets, or we're in control and God does this funny dance with us. No. It's not even as though God sees down a tunnel of time and sees what humans will do in the future and thinks, okay, I can act in this certain way knowing that they're going to do these things. No, no, no. That would be like God's this funny dance partner with humans still following our lead. No. God's in control. Even while humans are held responsible for their decisions and actions, thoughts. That's why Abimelech rebukes Abraham in verses 9 and 10. Abraham is culpable and answerable for the wrong that he's done. It's not God, but Abraham who's responsible, even if Abraham does try pin it on God later on in the chapter. But look at how Abraham responds to Abimelech when Abimelech charges him. And I think this teaches us something really serious about sin that's worth considering for a moment. So we're going to stop here again and think about sin. And it's that we desperately try and avoid our sin. We try to avoid our responsibility for our thoughts, decisions, and actions. See in verse 13 there, it's as though Abraham is saying, this is God's fault. It's him who's had me wander around the place. That's why I've had to do this whole Sarah's my sister routine over and over again. And then in verse 12, he tells Abimelech that he hasn't done anything wrong. He says, Sarah really is my sister from another mother. Are you joking? This guy? And by the way, this is where all the stereotypes of Jews come from. You know, last week we had Abraham haggling God down for a good deal from 50 righteous people down to 10. That's a bargain to save Sodom and Gomorrah from that. And this week, we've got Abraham being like a Pharisee, pointing out the fine text at the bottom of the paperwork, saying, look, I really have kept I've done the right thing, if you read this tiny print that no one can see. Now, it would be funny, except that's exactly how we all humanity, minimize and hide and neglect our sin. That's what we do with sin. You know, if that person hadn't cut me off, I wouldn't have vented my full fury through the horn. Or if my kids hadn't tried my patience, I wouldn't have lost my temper. Or it's because I've had such a bad day at work, I've been treated so poorly by people that I had to indulge in that shopping spree, or look at that website, or drown my sorrows. Sin is sin. Humans are responsible. And this is where God's sovereignty and control is something to be amazed at, and the riches of his mercy praised and glorified. Because on our own, human nature is to hide our sin. Like Adam and Eve hid in the garden, and like Abraham here is attempting to sweep his responsibility under the carpet, without God's help, we would never turn to him in repentance. God being in control is a really, really good thing. Incredibly, God draws us to himself and gives us repentant hearts that turn from sin to place our trust in him and his promises. God uses his sovereign power for sovereign grace. We'd be lost without it. Because with all the agency, with all the freedom of will that humans have to make our own decisions, without God, we'd only ever choose the wrong decision. Kind of raises the question of whether we have freedom of will if we only ever use it to choose the wrong thing, to hide our sin, to minimize it, to turn our backs on God and rebel against him. I've got proof that this is what we do, right? Because our lives, this is my proof, our lives should be uninhabitable because of sin. Sin should be intolerable. But so often, we just get along with our life thinking it's fine. But our reaction to sin should be like when I looked up at the ceiling in our house when we were living on the Central Coast in Wombril, and there was this brown stain seeping through the white gyprock, and it stank. We couldn't live in this house without dealing with that problem. Now, I had to investigate. So I climbed up through the manhole into the ceiling and discovered the melting remains of an enormous poisoned rat with maggots writhing over it. The smell was so bad that it was like raking my flesh with stench. I was weeping tears of pain as I scraped the slop of putrid rat flesh into a bag, all the while spewing my own guts to mix with that of the rat. Oh, I don't think I ate for days. I feel like vomiting now. Oh, now I know most of you in the room feel like vomiting right now. I deliberately told you that story, that horrible story, to make you feel deeply sick. Because now you know that's exactly how you should feel about sin. You should have, I should have, that reaction to sin. Sin should be an intolerable stench to our nostrils. But we don't often have this reaction to sin in our lives, do we? And it's either because we hide our sin, we minimize it, we sweep it under the rug, we do our best to avoid it and to not even think about it, or we just get used to the stench. I love rat guts. So often we think our lives have a fragrant aroma about them. All is well with life. Woohoo! We skip around thinking things are great. But part of being responsible for your sin is grieving the reality of its offensiveness. We can't truly understand how offensive our sin is until we observe the good, the perfect, the just character of God, who created us and everything out of love, who rules in perfect goodness and is worthy of our lives being fully dedicated to Him with every fiber of our being, because He's all-powerful and therefore owns everything He made. Think about it. It'd be like the son of a king choosing to drink out of a used toilet over the court fountain. Or maybe choosing to live in the pigsty instead of the palace grounds. It would be like the slave choosing the power-mongering, abusive master set on expanding his own riches at the expense of others' lives over the humble master who's already all-powerful and gives up his riches to serve you at the expense of his own life. Sin is tragic. More than that, sin is deeply offensive. It's our choice to drink from the toilet water over the fountain that says we think the fountain's worse than the toilet water. We think the pigsty is better than the palace grounds. We think the humble master who serves out of his own expense is worse than the abusive tyrant that we give our lives to. That's what that decision communicates. In the Old Testament, when people turn to idols, this is how horrible it is. God would say, you think your idols are so great? Let them deliver you. We'll see them do it. Go on. It's offensive to God to choose a block of wood over the living God. That's offensive. Humans are answerable and culpable for our sin. And even while God is fully in control, humans don't lose that responsibility. And in the same way, on the other end of the spectrum, humans are responsible for their repentance, even while God is fully in control of that too. And God is so in control that He uses the real decisions humans make, both good and bad, to bring about His overarching purposes. And what are those purposes? Well, here in Genesis, back to the story again, we've got promises made to Abraham to bless him, to give him a land to live in. And have a look at verse 14 to 16. Abimelech does. He blesses Abraham. He gives him a ton of stuff, thousands of pieces of silver, and permission to settle in the land. How good! God's promises prevail to Abraham. God uses this whole episode to bring about His purposes. He really is in control. Isn't that incredible? Not even sin foils God's plans. You know, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, it's not as though God went, "Ah, I knew I shouldn't have put that tree in there. I have to go to plan B now. That sucks." No, and by the time he gets to Abraham, he's at plan F or something, or F to the power of 4, F multiplied by F 4 times. No, it's not like that. He uses broken and frail humanity, the good along with the bad, to bring his purposes about. It's not as though God needs a perfectly smooth operation without a hitch to bring about his plans. He's more powerful than that. It's not like God's in some action movie, you know, a bank heist or a bomb's about to go off and it all depends on this one moment where everything could succeed or fail. No, God is more powerful than that. He uses everything, the good and the bad, to fulfill his purposes. He accomplishes them with despite human failing. Now, there's two things here. The first is that this is immensely encouraging. It means that God doesn't fall apart when things go wrong. He doesn't fall apart. He's in control of these things. The second thing is that we don't have to fall apart when things go wrong. It's not as though God's only in control of our lives when everything's going well. We can trust God even when tragedy strikes. We can trust God when we make a mistake. We can trust God when the country we live in becomes more and more hostile to God and His people. God's in control. His purposes will prevail. He works through the good and the bad. This is how God has always operated. This has been Genesis the whole way through, the message from the fall in the garden that God brings about his plan of redemption. Even when Adam and Eve rebel and turn against him, that's part of God's plan of redemption. From there to the sin of Beth Babel, where humanity's pride sort of assembles itself in rejection of God's mandate to spread across the face of the earth. God uses that horrible incident to spread people across the face of the earth. He's even in control of the constant failings of Abraham, despite which God continues to use to bless Abraham, to provide a land for his descendants. If we read the next chapter, you would see he even fulfills his promise to bring about a son through Abraham and Sarah. And the climax of the Genesis story really is Genesis 50, where what Joseph and his brothers intended for harm, God uses for good. God is in control of the good and the bad. And then as you trace through Israel's history, and you see the people of God, God continues to work through the good along with the bad to bring about his purposes. You know, slavery in Egypt for 400 years, that's terrible. But God's in control. He uses that to grow a people, numerous descendants, multiplying like the stars in the sky. And then you get to the death of Ruth and Naomi's husbands and the famine in the land that they're in. It drives them back to Israel, where they find Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And God uses those horrible events to preserve the family line from Abraham to the descendant who will bless the whole world. His purposes even prevail in exile. You get Haman's horrible plans against Esther, that God raises Esther up. You get Daniel suffering the consequences of disobeying the king's edict that elevate him to power over all of Babylon. And then we got to Acts last year, and we saw terrible persecution break out against the church after Stephen's stoning. But God uses that terrible episode to spread his gospel wherever the people of the word are spread. God's in control. His purposes prevail. Ultimately, God is in control when Jesus is crucified by the hands of sinful humanity that God was using to bring about his own purposes for forgiveness and redemption of a world that couldn't save itself. God's purposes prevail. God is in control. And the message is, trust God. Trust in his promises. I think one of the reasons we've got this story here between, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah last week and the promises being fulfilled to Abraham and Sarah with a son next week, or, you know, we're not going to get to it next week, but maybe next year in the distant future. One of the reasons we have this story here is because we might finish the story of Sodom and Gomorrah last week and think, Lot sucks. Lot's terrible. He's a mess. He's a dud. What a dud. Abraham is so much better. But this story is here to remind us that Abraham is a dud as well. He's hopeless. He's as much of a dud as Lot is. Abraham is unworthy of God's promises to him. And God's promises are not dependent on Abraham or his involvement, his efforts to fulfill them himself, or his political maneuvering. No, they're dependent on the mighty God who made those promises to him. God is in control. And this is great news, because this church and everywhere is full of Abrahams and Lots. This church is full of duds. I'm a dud. You're a dud. At morning tea, go tell someone they're a dud. We're duds because on our own, we're hopeless. We would actively work against the promises of God. We'd use our freedom to always choose the wrong thing. We'd get used to the stench of sin in our lives. We're duds. But thanks be to God, he makes promises to us that he guarantees, because he will have his way. And he uses his sovereign power to move us to trust in those promises. For us on this side of the cross, we can see those promises so clearly in the person of the Son, Jesus, the one on whom the punishment of our revolting sin is laid. and died suffering the wrath of God against that sin, so that we could be free of its punishment, washed of the stench of sin, for all those who trust in Jesus' death on their behalf. You're responsible for believing that promise, even while it's God who gives you a repentant heart. So turn to God in faith. If you have already, continue in trusting those promises. Be like Abimelech in this story and listen to the grave warning against sin. Fear God and trust in his promises, in the one through whom the whole world would be blessed. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your promises depend on you and your faithfulness. You're powerful to keep them and far greater than we are. We're sorry that we use our decisions to constantly turn away from you. We don't deserve promises made to us. In your grace and mercy, Father, you've sent your Son to die for your enemies. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us live our lives dedicated to you with every fiber of our being, and when we fail, to turn to you in repentance, and we look forward to a day when we're restored to a new creation where we can serve you with no impediment, no sin, and no heart that wants to turn away from you. In your Son's name, amen.